If anybody's been paying attention to the teaching themes that are laid out for this year, you'll notice that in the first half of the year, we're focusing a great deal upon things that relate to Scripture, and in particular to understanding Scripture, approach to interpreting and applying Scripture. And so this lesson kind of kicks that process off, describing it as the drama of Scripture part one, and there are three parts in this particular series, and it's designed to sort of lay some groundwork, some foundation, as it were, for many of the lessons that are going to follow in the next couple of months. What we're talking about could be described in any number of ways. The big story of the Bible, that's language that's pretty popular today. One book that not so much these lessons, though next week and then the third in the series is going to certainly refer back to this particular book, which subtitles The True Story of the World. And I really like that phrase because I think it captures well the sense of how Christians should understand the Bible. And that's our beginning point, and I guess I want to introduce it with a parable. Once upon a time, there was a frog who lived at the bottom of a tree, which was part of a much larger rainforest where other frogs lived. And peering out from the treetops, the vast rainforest appeared to the frogs to be all that there is. How amazed those little frogs would be if it was revealed to them there was a much bigger reality beyond what they could see, where much bigger things were going on, and that they had an important role to play in it all. And of course, as we reflect on that parable, I hope that we can sort of put ourselves in the positions of the frogs, to recognise our littleness, our finitude, our limitations that go with that. Of course, planet Earth is just one little speck in the galaxy that we call the Milky Way. And astronomers tell us that the Milky Way is only one of some estimate as many as 2 trillion galaxies in the universe. But I just highlight that to impress upon us our smallness in God's world. And point number one, because of our smallness, because of our finitude, because of our limitations, we are dependent upon God to reveal Himself and the truth about our existence. If we reject God's revelation, then we're limited like those frogs peering out from the treetops to what we can physically see. And we would never be able to appreciate the wonders of planet Earth and the even greater wonders of the universe in which we exist. The universal human quest is to make sense of life. Who am I? Where did I come from? What is my purpose? What shall I do and how should I act and why? Religion and philosophy, science and technology, the arts and politics, all the things that I guess we would associate with human culture, all of these are ways of seeking and making and expressing meaning. Every person embraces a faith system, whether it's consciously thought out or not, whether it's cohesive or fragmented, whether it is consistently applied or not. These belief systems are referred to in various ways. Probably the most unambiguous term is worldview. When we talk about religion, for example, people get hung up on that. Basically, what we're talking about is a worldview that cuts across theism and atheism. And it is the big story or the meta-narrative that becomes the paradigm or framework through which we make sense of our world And it's the foundation upon which we build and live our life into the world. So we're talking in very big picture terms this morning. And it brings us to the question, how does my life as an individual fit into this larger picture? I want to give you an example, a quotation from a theologian from last century. The way we understand human life depends on what conception we have of the human story. What is the real story of which my story is a part? And so the second point I want to highlight, as well as our dependence upon God to reveal to us, because such knowledge is beyond us, beyond our capacity, to reveal to us the true story of the world. We must understand that our little stories, our lives, are lived out in the context of a much larger story. Through the Bible, God reveals the true meta-narrative of life. So it is important not to miss the overarching story to which all the underlying subplots and twists and turns belong. What I mean by that is this. Scripture records, let's say, sacred history. Its focus, its concern is not with history generally, but very specifically with the history of God in his relationship to his creation and God in his relationship to his people as he seeks to accomplish his purposes in creation. And that when we pick up the Bible, 66 books, what is it, 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, written over a period of some 1,500 years by more than 40 authors. So written over a very long period of time in many different circumstances, even different cultures. And yet, as diverse as those writings are, there is that thread, that common thread, the main plot of the story, if you will, that ties together all of those little subplots and stories and twists and turns. The risk in not comprehending the big picture is that we may misunderstand and misapply any smaller part of the story if it's not considered in the broader context of the whole. To illustrate that point, I mean, look at that jigsaw puzzle. How and where would you begin to build that picture? I want to suggest to you that it'd probably be impossible in practical terms. We recognise that any jigsaw practitioner will recognise this. You buy a jigsaw at a toy store, sports store or whatever, you don't throw out the lid because the lid has the picture. It provides the guide, the necessary guidance in having that big picture of what the end product is to look like is almost essential to our successfully putting together the pieces in the right order, in the right place. Just a couple of examples from Scripture. This is an incident well known to most of us, I'm sure. Matthew 22, where Jesus talks about or addresses the question, what is the greatest commandment? Because in the context here, this has just come off the back of Jesus' engagement or the Sadducees' engagement with Jesus, trying to trick him, trying to catch him out. And Jesus sets them straight. And now this lawyer steps in. And he's going to have a go at testing Jesus, at trying to trick Jesus. When the Pharisees heard that he'd silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together and one of them, a lawyer, asked a question to test him. Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest? He said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, what's the big picture question here that Jesus is laying out? Old Testament scriptures, the law and the prophets and the Psalms, the wisdom literature. The Jews, I think, had worked it out something like about 640 commandments. Many of them are applied in sort of in arbitrary terms. The Sermon on the Mount makes that very evident, very plain, at how people were applying loophole theology and whatnot, playing games with the Word of God. What it says is that however you understand the particular teachings and incidents recorded in the Old Testament, if you're going to properly understand it and apply it, you must see it through and interpret it through the framework, the paradigm of loving God and loving neighbour. If you interpret it through any other paradigm and make an application that doesn't fit with that big picture, you're making a misapplication, misinterpretation, misrepresentation of Scripture. So when we come to something like, oh, well, let's pick up a very relevant one, a very contemporary issue. Scripture is very narrow when it comes to morality, sexual morality in particular. When you look at Scripture, you are talking about very tight boundaries around human sexuality. Human sexuality should be exclusively expressed between a man and a woman. Now, that's strongly challenged, repudiated recently in our society. But God says in His Word, a man and a woman. A man and a woman coming together in the context of the covenant commitment of marriage. Any sexual relationships outside of the context of marriage is illicit from a biblical point of view, is immoral from God's point of view. And think about the narrowness of that. Many people will say, yes, 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 we all know about God, your God, the big party pooper in the sky who delights in spoiling our fun. Well, that's one way to interpret it, I guess. But it's not the correct way to interpret it. If we lay upon it the paradigm of loving God, honouring God, keeping the right perspective on the fact that He is the Creator and we are the creature. But more than that, loving our neighbour. I still struggle to get my head around how our society has ruled in favour of same-sex marriage, giving legal, social sanction to a relationship, at least among men, that is known to be detrimental to the physical, and I'll leave it there, I can argue emotional, but that's perhaps debatable, but the physical stuff, the statistics are in and undeniable, though it seems that much of society is in denial about it. I can cite, for example, statistics out of the US, where the male homosexual population, which, let's say, if you wanted to be really, really conservative, you might say about 1.5%. If you wanted to really expand it out almost beyond the credibility of research, say 5% of the population. Let's pick something in the middle. Let's say about 2.5-3%. 3% of the male population in the United States accounts for more than 40% of HIV/AIDS. 3% of the population accounts for more than 40% of the incidence of AIDS in the United States of America. Now, there's something going on there. There's something going on there. Back in the 1960s, AIDS, which was nowhere near as prevalent as it became, was known as the gay disease. And that's not bias or prejudice or religious fanaticism. That's just a recognition of the reality, cause and effect. The recognition was that that behaviour associated with male homosexuality leaves those individuals at risk of not just AIDS, frankly, many other diseases as well. When God says homosexuality is wrong, he's not being a party pooper. He's trying to protect us from ourselves. But that only comes, that understanding only comes from understanding the big picture, the big framework, in this case, love God and love your neighbour. I just want to walk very quickly through the development of what I'm describing as the main plot of the Bible story. We begin Genesis chapters 1 through 2. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth and everything. And of course, the climactic action of God's creation is the creation of humanity. But then we read Genesis 3 through 11 of sin, the problem. We've got scapegoating and alienation and violence. The imago Dei, the image of God, becomes spoiled, corrupted. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, here is the solution to the problem. I'm going to read it to you. Genesis chapter 12, and note how early this is in the story, the first book, the 12th chapter of the first book of the Bible. The Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you." This is a pivotal point in the story, because while we begin with creation and sin and the tragic consequences for all humanity that have flowed from that, now all of a sudden the story focuses upon one family, Abraham and Sarah. And God promises through them, well, three things essentially. I'm going to give you a land, I'm going to make you a great nation, and through you, through your descendants, I'm going to bless all people, all nations of the earth. So we move through from that point, what you might call the temporary solution, the Mosaic covenant given to Israel through Moses, the development of Israel as the fulfillment of that element of the promise, the land and the nation. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 through 8, speaks of how Israel were to call to be obedient to God's law, and in being obedient to God's law, remember, love God, love your neighbour, the purpose of that was not just that Israel would be blessed, but that all the peoples could see what good, righteous laws they were. And they'd say, how blessed is Israel? We want part of that action. And of course, Ezekiel, in the context of the exile of Israel because of their unfaithfulness, God reminds them that it's because of their unfaithfulness they had profaned God in the eyes of the world. They did exactly the opposite of what they were supposed to do. Be faithful to covenant, be blessed, and be a blessing to all the world. That light on the hill. Reject the covenant, and you become a hissing and a byword. And the tragedy is not just that they suffer the consequences, but that God is evil spoken of in the process. Look at the people of God. 2 Samuel chapter 7, the promise of the Messiah to David, the king, priest and prophet. Jeremiah 31, the promise of a new covenant. Then we come to the Gospels. Luke chapter 1, verses 68 through 79, often read in connection with Christmas. And I want to just remind you of the profoundness of this statement. Luke chapter 1. Beginning in verse 68. This is Zechariah's song, as it's described here, a prophecy. In response to the birth of his son, the naming of his son, John, and now he speaks of the role of that son, John the Baptizer, as we know him. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, the one to whom it was promised that God would raise up of his descendants a king that would rule forever on an everlasting throne. As he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, John, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. There's your new covenant promised through Jeremiah. Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the peace, into the path of peace. What Zechariah is speaking of here is not just something picked out of thin air. What Zechariah is saying is that the story of Israel, as it has moved forward to this point, has reached a critical point. A critical point of fulfillment. As God has brought into the world the prophet John. And almost the last word of the old covenant scriptures, Malachi, finishes with this admonition to Israel. After Israel had been unfaithful, and as a consequence of their unfaithfulness, had been sent into exile in Babylon. And now some 70 years later, they're restored, they're allowed to return to their homeland. And they build. They rebuild the temple. They rebuild the city walls. They rebuild the law. And now the last word, about 400 BC, through the prophet Malachi. Israel, keep covenant, be faithful. And I'm going to send Elijah, the prophet, to prepare the way for the Lord. And lo and behold, 400 years later, here he is, John the Baptizer, preparing the way for the Lord. And so the story, again, as we're well familiar with Scripture, continues as a result. Jesus, the healer, the deliverer, the Lamb of God. We've got the birth of Jesus' community, Messiah's community, Acts 2, with the birth of the church, where the Spirit is poured forth and forgiveness is made available. And we've got the process begun of being restored to the image of God. The possibility of peace and reconciliation of all humanity in Christ. And it's not just limited to humanity, it extends to all of creation, Paul says in Romans chapter 8. And of course we come to the point, a return point, if you will. It's almost like a sense of restoring things back, fixing up the mess that humanity created for themselves and for all of creation, with new heavens and new earth. Just to run through it in narrative form. God is the author of life and our story begins at creation. Everything is created by God, ordered to God's design and function, and it is very good. God creates humankind in his, as his image bearers, Imago Dei, as his priests, if you will. God's representatives continuing the creative ordering and filling of the earth as stewards of God's creation. Sin disrupted God's purposes, rebellion leading to corruption and death. God's reign is rejected and alternative stories are developed. And then we reach the point of the good news, the gospel. Jesus came to redeem and reclaim all creation. The kingdom of God has been and continues to be reestablished so that the blind may see, the wounded may be healed, and the captives may be set free. God's people are called in the midst of a multitude of wrong-headed stories to point the world back to the one true story and to cooperate with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in continuing God's redemptive mission towards all of creation. Redemption will reach its climax in the final consummation of God's purposes at Jesus Christ's return, new heavens and a new earth. That's the big story within which we understand, make sense of, and live out our small stories. I want to move on to another application, something still related to the big picture idea, but this time considering the whole issue of the good news, the gospel. And as I've noted here, I've been strongly influenced here by N.T. Wright, and so I've given him credit for some of these ideas. Imagine you are sitting in a cafe with friends when a woman that none of you know rushes in off the street. Good news, she shouts. You'll never guess, it's the greatest news ever. What is this person talking about? And why do they think it's okay to barge into the cafe to disturb the peace of perfect strangers? We don't know them, this person. What on earth are they babbling about? Well, perhaps she's just learned from a doctor that a cure had been discovered for the terminal illness that her son has been battling for years. And on a personal level, the news is so fantastic, she just can't keep it in. She doesn't care if you're a stranger or not. It's more about her, I guess. Just, the world is good. The world is good. Maybe. A different scenario, perhaps she's just learned that the Australian cricket team had humiliated the Poms by winning the Ashes test. Now, this might seem a bit incredible right at the moment, but let's run with the scenario. She assumed we would share a patriotic enthusiasm for getting one up on the mother country. Or perhaps we're talking about a region with high unemployment and poverty. And she's just learned that a new industry is starting up in the next area, in the area next year, promising to create jobs and prosperity, giving hope to the struggling community. See, each one of these different stories are going to put a very different light on her enthusiasm. Now we come to the gospel. And we ask the question, what makes news good news? That, after all, is what gospel means, good news. In fact, gospel means very good news. What makes news very good news? Well, the news in each of the scenarios you just looked at didn't just come out of the blue. Each case assumes a larger context, as if it were a significant and new and often unexpected development within a much larger story. The mother and her son's illness, for example. The background story assumes the family's struggle. It's many years of heartache and fear and worry. The child at a young age is diagnosed with a terminal illness. Maybe said, you know, not expected to live beyond 12 or 13 years of age. And so the family pours all their resources and all of their emotions into that child. Maybe thinking in terms of, we'll give them the best of life that there can be had in the short life that they've been granted. Maybe that's caused for them a great deal of financial difficulty, paying medical bills. Maybe throwing money at trips overseas to try and enrich their life. And we might feel happy for them. But at the end of the day, it doesn't directly impact me. I'm going to suggest to you, maybe as a parallel, somebody embraces the gospel, or the gospel embraces them. And if we haven't experienced this ourselves, if we can't remember it perhaps, we witness it in others. The sheer enthusiasm that a person has when they discover Christ and come to Christ. I remember as a young, I was 25, I wasn't that young. And I drove my family and friends crazy. Because it was such fantastic news, they just needed to know about it. And in knowing about it, I thought, surely they'll embrace it, they'll see the value of it, and they'll embrace it themselves. I was a bit naive and disappointed in that sense. But I think you'll recognise that's a common story. But my family and friends kind of looked at it, you know, Stephen, that's really nice for you, but it just doesn't grab us. We don't see it as relevant to us. We're happy for you. But you need to just settle down and leave us alone. The cricket scenario assumes the long-standing rivalry between colonial Australia and Mother England. But one of my friends is an English gentleman. Arthur and I were at the cafe together. And for Arthur, the news is devastating. I don't want that to be true. Must be fake news. That would be a scandal for those convicts to beat us. In a lot of ways, that's pretty parallel to the experience, the response of many Jews in the first century to the gospel. This isn't at all what we want or what we expect. How could a guy that died on a cross be the Messiah? We look to a David who was going to pull together an army and vanquish the Romans. It doesn't fit with our picture. In fact, it's a scandal, it's a shame to smear the hope and promise of Messiah with this Nazarene who did some pretty interesting stuff, but at the end of the day, he got his deserts when he was crucified on a cross. But it wasn't just Arthur that was there. William was there too. Now, William, if you haven't met him yet, William is an American. And for the sake of my illustration, just run with me, William. You know nothing about cricket. And you know even less about, you know, the rivalry between Australians and the Poms. So to you, this is just some eccentric little provincial thing. Let the Australians and the English think it's significant. But I know as an American it's got nothing to do. It's not as if it was American football or baseball we were talking about, something really important. It's just cricket after all. And so the indifference, he just dismisses it. It's just foolishness. Just foolishness. That's pretty much the attitude of many of the Gentiles. When the Apostle Paul spoke in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 of proclaiming Christ crucified, which stands for the gospel, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But for those of us who understand, those of us who understand the big picture, that God is our creator, and that all of the mess of the world falls back to our shoulders because we've chosen to sin and rebel against God. And so when we hear the news of the Saviour, it is breaking news. It is very good news. News is good news when it is new and exciting development within a much larger story. It is about something that has happened, and because of this happening, everything will now be different. It's a game changer. And good news introduces an intermediate period of waiting. Now, we could go to the third scenario, but it occurred to me when I was putting this together that we have in Australia a notable example of this very thing. Massive expansion planned for Whyalla Steelworks. Whyalla Steelworks had its glory days, building ships. If you came from Whyalla many decades ago, that would carry a sense of pride. We're nation builders. We build the defences of Australia. But of course, with the downturn of the industry, Whyalla became almost a byword. If you live at Whyalla, it was almost assumed you'd be on social welfare because of the high levels of unemployment. But then along comes this guy, Sanjeev Gupta, the British billionaire industrialist, and he announces plans to build the biggest steel plant in the developed world in South Australia. You think that was received by the people of Whyalla as good news? As very good news? As the sort of news that as soon as you heard it, you'd run into a local establishment, a local coffee shop, and share. You want to share it with all in the community. There's light at the end of the tunnel. Our hardship and our shame is going to be taken away from us. Long live Sanjeev. Liberty Primary Steel, part of Gupta's GFG Alliance, today announced major steps towards the transformation of the alliance's Whyalla Steelworks. Whyalla Mayor Claire McLaughlin said the projects would be funded in partnership with the relevant investors and stakeholders, while the council would seek support from the state and federal governments to ensure the whole of Whyalla was brought along for the ride. "We are Whyalla" is a catch cry that you'll see more and more over the coming months as we engage every section of our community, as we communicate to every last member of our city our bold and world-reaching plans, Mayor McLaughlin said. "It won't happen overnight, but as sure as the next day will come, the amazing story of Whyalla will unfold." Can you picture that? Can you picture that? Living for generations in a welfare trap. And all of a sudden, this one person comes along with a fistful of dollars and he says, "I'm going to rebuild." The difficult times is the big picture. The good news, the life-changing news, the game changer, is that this fellow is going to rebuild the industry. It's going to take a bit of time to get traction, but with the announcement of the news, we know good things are going to happen. And so we start, if you're the mayor, you start knocking on the doors of local politicians, trying to rally the interest, rally the enthusiasm, rally the money. And you're telling the community, good times are coming, people. Good times are coming. What makes good news good news? The significant new development within a much larger story that changes everything. And this is exactly how Paul presents the gospel. "I'd remind you, brothers and sisters, of the good news that I proclaimed to you, which you in turn received, in which also you stand, through which also you are being saved, if you hold firmly to the message that I proclaimed to you, unless you have come to believe in vain. For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. In accordance with the Scriptures." The Old Testament Scriptures, if you were to represent that 39 books in graphic terms, you would have a big fat arrow pointing forwards. The breaking news, the gospel. This is who we've been waiting for. And of course, the New Testament scriptures continue, but referring back to the one that came, referring back to the breaking news, referring back to Messiah. Because he came, this is what follows, this is what flows. So according to the scriptures, it's not just about proof texts. I've heard, and I don't doubt the credibility of the claims, you know, something like 70 prophecies, if you will, that point directly to the circumstances surrounding the birth and life and death, burial, and resurrection in particular, and the ascension or reign or rule of Christ. some mathematician worked it out that the probability is such that you could take something the size of the state of Texas, I think was the illustration, and you'd have a couple of centimetres of say, for our purposes, dollar coins spread all over the state of Texas. The probability of all of those prophecies being fulfilled in one person is like picking out one particular dime or dollar out of all of those billions of dollars. It gives you the idea, very dramatic. But I want to say to you that it's bigger than that. It's not just about a few proof texts. Micah 5:2 there, I've cited. Micah is, you remember when the Magi came to Herod, inquiring about the king of the Jews, and Herod consulted the lawyers. Where's Messiah supposed to be born? As simple as that. But we know, because the prophet Micah said, be born in Bethlehem. And so off they go to Bethlehem. It's much bigger than that. This is the whole story. According to the scriptures, it's about the trajectory of Israel's history. Now you can play the sin. Well, there's so many cynics in the world today. You can play the game of just batting each one of those away. Oh, that's a coincidence. They made that up later. Or you can play that game. Nothing will please or satisfy a cynic. But this is something else. It's one thing to dismiss statements in Scripture, prophecies, if you will. It's another thing entirely to dismiss the whole history of a whole people that have been around since, well, we'll go back to Abraham, about 2000 BC. To just dismiss the whole history of a whole nation, well, that looks a bit sus, a bit self-serving. Well, there I'm becoming cynical. The Gospels are both the epilogue to the Old Testament and the prologue to the New Testament. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, provide that link between the Old and the New Testaments. Last illustration, and this is a point I want to impress upon you, because we're talking about a big picture of Scripture. We have to understand Scripture, and particularly the relationship of the Old Testament Scriptures or Old Covenant Scriptures to the New Covenant Scriptures. Someone is coming. Someone is coming, says the Old Testament. And the New Testament declares through the Gospels, this is it. This is him. And then the rest of the New Testament Scriptures continue because he came. So you begin with the nation of Israel, the Old Covenant, those that shared in the lineage of Abraham. And it culminates in New Israel, the Messianic community, living under the New Covenant, sharing not in the physical lineage, but in the faithfulness of Abraham. And we've got that element of continuity and discontinuity. Many, many Bible students, many believers give no credence to the discontinuity, the difference between the Old and the New Covenants. They would just as quickly refer back to the Old Testament Scriptures for instruction or justification for this or that as they would to the New Testament Scriptures. And I think they're wrong. I think they miss that element of discontinuity. But others, and we, if you will, have been guilty of this, I think, tend to take the or ignore the degree of continuity. We've kind of treated it as there's the Old Testament Scriptures, they're there. There's the New Testament Scriptures, the New Covenant, that's there, and they're totally separate. And so if we never even looked at that stuff, we'd be none the worse for it. That's no less tragic than the other view. The fact is there is both continuity and discontinuity between the two, precisely because it is bringing redemption through the next stage. It doesn't discard what's gone before. It builds upon and progresses beyond what's gone before. But the relationship between the two must be sustained, must be recognised and honoured. Why is that important? Precisely because If we don't recognize that, we dismiss the whole narrative or meta-narrative of Scripture. If we're going to take the Bible and make it separate parts, we're going to break the story up. And we will never understand the big picture story. But rather, when we understand that it is one story that progressively unfolds, we can understand and appreciate the big picture, and then we can begin to make sense of the little subplots and twists and turns, including our own life that fits in that context.